Welcome to the Conversations That Matter podcast. I'm your host, John Harris. I have myself minimized because something right before I started broadcasting happened to StreamYard. I don't know what it was. This has only happened to me once before, maybe twice. And I am moving very slow. Everything's a bit jumpy. That doesn't usually happen with StreamYard, but there must be a lot of people online right now. I don't think it's me because things seem to be working well on my end. My own camera. I tested some things and it looks like it's okay. So we'll get through it and we'll see what happens. I'm just going to go through some material so you don't have to see my face all big anyway for this podcast. Yeah, I know you see me, but I'm very jumpy. I know, Stryker, you see me. I'm just jumpy. Romans 8 said he had to refresh the page, but it's working. Okay, I don't know what's going on. This won't affect people who are listening on the audio. But speaking of audio, I hope that you might hear a difference. Actually, let me turn this down a little bit. There we go. Hopefully you might hear a difference. I did some things with the audio that hopefully will make it clearer. Not that it wasn't clear, but it'll be even better than it was before. And I am learning this new system that I have. So Stryker can tell the difference. Okay, good. Well, I'm glad there is a difference there. I want the audio to be really good. So I'm still working with it. Bear with me. I may adjust some things even in the middle of this podcast. We'll see. Anyway, I bought the Focusrite Scarlett Solo. I think it's the fourth generation for those who care about that kind of thing. And I'm doing an XLR setup instead of the mini USB. So I'm not going directly into the computer. I'm going into this box, essentially, that processes the audio and makes it sound nice. It has some cool settings, and then it goes into the computer. This actually messed me up earlier today because I did an interview, which hopefully I'll drop tomorrow or the next day over the weekend. And while I was doing the interview, I looked back over it. I'm glad I caught it. There was all these sounds from, I guess, email coming in I don't know what it was, some kind of notifications I didn't even hear when I was recording, but it came out in the final product, and I realized it's because everything going into my microphone is now routed through the XLR cable back into the computer. So not that no one cares, right? Like 10 of you care, but yeah, I'm just letting you know what happened and what I'm up to. Anyway, let's get into some of this stuff. Obviously, I have on the screen right now Christianity and the Founding. I wanted to just push this again. I'm going to be pushing this probably until March at least. It's going to be April 25th through 27th in Selins Grove, Pennsylvania. And registration is super cheap, $30. There is a VIP dinner, which is $50 if you want to come. I mean, TruthScript is really underwriting this. Like, they're writing checks and making this possible so that you can come for a very affordable price. No one's making money. Like, TruthScript is paying money, a lot of money, for this to happen, and you get to benefit from it. So I would highly suggest coming out. You have Sam Smith, chair of the Liberty University History Department, Stephen Wolf, Case for Christian Nationalism, Jared Lavelle, I've had him on the podcast, Zachary Garris and Sean McGowan are going to unveil their book on Southern Presbyterians, Jacob Tanner, who is with Eschatology Matters, myself and Paul Gottfried, all speaking on Protestantism. And I thought that would be a great way to kick off this podcast since we're going to be talking about Protestantism a bit, although not the theological stuff as much. We'll have to get into it. It's necessary to get into some of it, but we're going to be talking about a little bit of the cultural and political ramifications of Protestantism, specifically evangelical Protestantism. But anyway, the conference is coming up. Check it out, ChristianityandTheFounding.com. Tentative agenda is there on the website if you want to know more and you want to know where on the map it is and all of that. All right. That said, we are going to start the podcast talking just, I can't not mention this. I can't not mention this. And I know I'm a little jumpy. Sorry about that. I guess that's what we get today on the live stream. But my heart is heavy for California right now. Los Angeles is burning, and I just want to ask people to pray. My family's from there. I was born in Van Nuys, and the park that I go to when I go back there every year, I typically go back. I used to, when I lived out there, I used to jog around this park all the time. It's on fire. And I'm just shocked to see how many places are on fire around Los Angeles. And yeah, I've seen things online about this is the judgment of God and all kinds of things. But pray for repentance, obviously, but just safety too for the people there. There's a lot of Christians there, even though California has a reputation, for those outside of California, you know, it has a reputation for being godless and pagan and all of that. There are a lot of Christians in that area, and pray for them, pray for everyone, obviously, who's there. And I just really appreciate that. So I wanted to mention that. I'm actually probably going to call my grandma later tonight just to see how she's doing. She's fine, I think, where she is, but it's the smoke and stuff. She's going to have ash on her car. She's going to be breathing that in, I'm sure. That's just part of life in California, but it's particularly close right now. I also wanted to make mention of, let's see. I don't know if I will talk about this. I'll give a preview of it. So there is an SBC matter that I do want to talk about. I'm going to save it, I think, for a news roundup. But long story short, there was a case, this is in Tennessee, where where the SBC essentially reported someone. I don't actually want to get into the details because I might get some of them wrong because I didn't really read this very closely. So I don't want to say too much, but there was someone who wasn't able to be hired because of accusations of some sexual abuse. And the SBC wanted to essentially ensure that their entities are protected against lawsuits over these kinds of things. Because it's a religion. There's a barrier between like a professional relationship in a secular environment and in a religious setting, and you know, on doctrinal matters and that kind of thing. Anyway, apparently this has been thrown out in, I think it's state, I don't remember what level this went to in the state of Tennessee, but I'm going to be talking about that on a news roundup. I know I'm not giving you much information. I probably shouldn't have even mentioned it. But I had it on my list. I made a little list of the things I wanted to talk about. And that was one thing. I just didn't get to researching all the details of it. But there is some big SBC news on the Me Too front today. And I don't think anyone else is reporting this yet, but I'm sure Center for Baptist Leadership and some of these other organizations that pay attention to this stuff are going to be saying things. But I'm going to probably save that. There's some other things here, but I think we're going to just get to some of the bigger stuff. So, one thing I did want to say as a follow-up to the last podcast, little order of business here, is I did put out a podcast on the New Christian Right, and it was really just a stream of consciousness. I mean, I did put a list together, but it was just me jotting down some notes, and here's some differences. I think they really do come down to the New Christian Right wants to reattach themselves to the natural order, to tradition, and they think that the legacy ministries, at least on a social level, have dropped some of these things, and they're not connected to the past. They're not connected to the natural order like they should be. And hopefully I flesh that out for people who are familiar with the conversation happening on places like X. And it was for people who did have a little knowledge of those things. And I know there was people asking me questions that just show they hadn't really been following this, these disagreements, and that's totally fine. I can't, though, give you, I've already done a lot of podcasts on this issue, a lot of podcasts on Christian nationalism. Even in the last week, I've done a few podcasts on the New Christian Right, or at least I've talked about it. And I can't like reinvent the wheel every podcast. I just hope people understand that. I can't define every term, or else the podcasts are just incredibly long. And the people who are up to speed end up feeling like, why bother listening? I just keep listening to repeats. So I have to try to be judicious. I try to bring people up to speed as much as I can, but I can't give every detail. So, you know, if I could have done better, I'm sorry for those of you who are confused still about some of this. One of the big questions that I kept getting is, who are the legacy ministries you're talking about, John, and who are the New Christian Right groups? I alluded to some of this in the podcast. I think I mentioned G3. I think I mentioned Moscow. And I might have mentioned American Reformer, but I'll say this. Legacy ministries are pretty much all the ministries in Big Eva, CRU, TGC, Southern Baptist Convention entities. Legacy ministries would be also some newer ministries, but that are, I guess you could say, compared to the New Christian Right, at least they represent the old guard. So G3 would be part of that. I would say, the John MacArthur's ministries would be legacy ministries. I would put Ligonier in this category. I would put Moscow in this category, although they're a bit of a hybrid in some ways. I would put A.O. Min and even Apologia, even though it's a newer ministry, I would put those guys in this category. And the reason I put those guys, including Ezra Institute, perhaps in this category, is because they, not MacArthur's ministries as much, but the other ones I mentioned, are actively, I would say, trying to suppress in some way aspects of the New Christian Right. So when you look at the G3 controversy from a few years ago, and their critiques of Christian nationalism, if you look at the critiques, right, you may have things you don't like about quote-unquote Christian nationalism, but when you look at the specific critiques, I think especially of a Virgil Walker article where he implied that essentially this is Nazism. This is it's similar, at least, to Nazism. What you'll find is there is an appeal to a liberal kind of neutral social order, and that Christian nationalists, or broadly speaking, the New Christian Right, is trying to oppose that. And some organizations, tribes, ministries, whatever you want to call them, figures will justify the liberal order upon scripture, sometimes in inappropriate ways, by appealing to, like, there is no male nor female, no Jew nor Greek in the kingdom of God. And they'll say, well, that means you should have a public square that's essentially neutral on identity or something like that. Some of them will do that. Others will stay away from that. They'll say things, this is like the radical two kingdom view, but they'll say leave politics for politics and the church for the church. And they secularize politics in so doing. They'll just let politics be run by people who aren't Christians. And if Christians want to do Christian things, they need to do that within the boundaries of the church. And that's really the only place to do it. So there's different ways of justifying or thinking of the state, and whether or not the state and broadly speaking society, public life, should be secular or sacred, or where are the lines. But what I was trying to get at is that legacy ministries tend to have on some level, and it's different levels for different ministries and figures, but on some level they do tend to have a penchant for liberalism, whether they know it or not. Whether it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that they're all so deeply compromised or something on everything. It just means there's an order that they want to conserve that's fairly new and innovative. And the New Christian Right is interested. They're post-liberal, basically. The New Christian Right is post-liberal. They're interested in doing away with that order and going back to something earlier and rooted. So I hope that helps and makes sense of things a little more. I know I'm getting categories. I'm not giving a lot of specifics. I've given specifics, though, in other podcasts. So hopefully that helps a little bit. I did also, by the way, I watched the Wes Huff stuff. Man, this is really lagging. This video is really lagging. Yeah, I know. Renee's saying it's lagging badly. I do not know why. That is a big problem. I'm just going to keep going, and maybe I'll have to re-upload if it took. I don't even know if it's recording properly, but hopefully. I did listen to the Wes Huff stuff. Let me bring up a picture of Wes Huff so you can look at him while I'm being all laggy and so forth. So Wes Huff has a website, so I'll just minimize myself so you can see. Here's Wes Huff's website. And he talks about apologetics and can you trust the Bible and manuscripts and textual criticism. And he was on the Joe Rogan podcast. And I did listen to, I'd say, two-thirds of it. I thought he did a great job. I was really impressed, to be honest with you. And I kept thinking, God uses the weak things to shame the strong. Wes Huff is not someone who's well-connected. He's not a leader of a major ministry. This is stuff that Sean McDowell and people like that should be doing. Lee Strobel should be up there, right? We should have some of these big apologetic circuit preachers up there, but they're not, and it's Wes Huff, and I love that, actually. I really do. I love the fact that it's not John Lennox, and it's not, Greg Koch. Who are the other guys today? I don't know. you know, the big apologists out there. Like, it's this guy who's studying right now. He's in a PhD program to get a degree. He's 33 years old, and you never heard of him before, and now you have. And it's an amazing thing. I think that's often how God works. And he did a great job. He wasn't too preachy. I do understand. And what I mean by that is, like, he wasn't, like, just trying to route every question Joe Rogan had back to Jesus is the answer in the gospel. I think some people online seem to think that that would be good if he did that, and I don't think it would be. Joe Rogan has serious questions. Other people have good questions, and I think he did a good job actually answering them, engaging in actual apologetics. I do understand, I haven't gotten there yet in the podcast, that he does preach the gospel. So I think that must be towards the end. He does give Joe Rogan the gospel, but I really thought his cadence, just everything. He has probably a photographic mind. His recall of information, his genuine curiosity, his lack of nervousness. He is the guy that you want representing you as a Christian out there. I mean, just a really good job. And I could also tell he was interested in the people he's talking to. And so I actually listened to him on another podcast where he debated a guy named Billy Carson, who is a spiritist or a mysticist of some kind, on the Mark Menard show. And if you listen to that, it's funny. Mark Menard is the host of that. And Mark is just like, he's the Andy Stanley Christian. He keeps saying that Jesus changed his life. He's a Christian. Jesus is the answer. And Jesus isn't mean like that Old Testament God. And he's not mean like some Christians throughout time who have engaged in slavery and crusades and oppressing women and legalism. And he's just not mean. Jesus is the answer. And I thought no one had said anything about this online. People had recommended the video, but no one had prepared me for Mark Menard. And I was like, Mark literally is the voice of the person who is very affected by the liberal propaganda that has seeped into Christianity. Like, he sounds like, he's probably in an evangelical church, but he sounds like what Machen was afraid of that was starting in the mainline denominations, which I would suggest is something similar is happening now in evangelicalism. But he sounded like that. The social justice movement kind of like is that. Like, it is what happened to the mainlines is happening in the evangelical church in a different way, but it's eroding the foundation. And this spells disaster for America. I'll put it that way. On a social level, in the temporal world, I'm not just talking about spiritual realities. It does for spiritual realities too. But anyway, I just thought that was, it was interesting hearing that. So Mark is trying to defend Christianity by saying, maybe none of it's true, but Jesus was a great guy. And then Billy Carson just gets thoroughly embarrassed by Wes Huff. Wes Huff just takes him to the woodshed on, Billy Carson knows nothing about the text he's talking about. It's good. The only weak points I would say are these, and I have seen people talk about at least some of this. First of all, Wes Huff does seem to be open to Darwinianism on some level, or evolutionary theory. And, obviously old Earth is part of this. He talks about that, but he goes a step further and even seems to undermine Genesis. And I know there's some guys that are going to really jump over him for that. I don't really want to jump on him too much for it. I think that he's researched a lot of things. You can't be an expert on everything, but that is a serious issue, obviously. He doesn't get into it deeply in the interview. It's still a great interview. It's still, we should all be positive about what happened, what just happened. Like, the number one apologist in the world right now is basically a kid. I mean, he's 33, but he's a grad student who no one ever heard of. And he was accurate for the most part. He was convictional. I mean, it was good. The other thing I noticed is he did go halfway on some of these social issues, right? And I think he did a decent job. Not that I would do great or much better. I don't know. Like, I think Wes Huff did a great job. But if I was rating him on how he did on social issues, because there's usually like these factual things, like, can Christianity be true? Because what about what it says in the book of Genesis about an ark? Can you really fit all these animals on an ark? Like, there's all those kinds of things, feasibility and whether or not these texts are forgeries. And then there's the issue of, whether or not Christianity is immoral. Is God a moral monster? And And these are very different objections in some way. And one of them is asking whether it's true. One of them is asking whether it's evil. And on the evil stuff, on the theodicy, I think apologetics is so infiltrated with liberalism. Like, there is such a strong push to try to reconcile Christianity with the liberal order in apologetics, more than a lot of other sectors of Christianity, more than preaching. Preaching, it tends to not be that way as much. Like, you have the text, and you got to deal with what the text says. But in apologetics, you're really trying to convince someone that Christianity is the way, and so you want to eliminate barriers to that. And if everyone's convinced that something like complementary roles for men and women is terrible, then you're going to try to convince them that Christianity is not really that big on complementary roles or patriarchy or something like that. And so Westhoff does go into a little of that on slavery and on and women. I think, in general, I think he's right. When you compare Christianity to the ancient world, Christianity does come out looking a lot better as far as the treatment of women. There's no doubt about that. Obviously, our 19th century and on, now 21st century egalitarian standards, though, are not in step with historic Christianity at all. And so this creates a problem for Christians who want to try to justify Christianity to modern sensibilities, because you're not competing with ancient religions. You are competing with modern versions of ancient religions or modern philosophies. So, and it really came out when Mark Menard later in that particular interview starts using that and saying, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says about things like patriarchy, because Jesus is really nice, and I think you have to, and Westhoff didn't do a bad job here, but you have to just say, look, it's either true or it's not, right? It's either true or it's not. And then maybe even have in your mind some of the negative effects of the egalitarian world we live in. Like, there's a study that just came out about, wives are more happy at home than on the workforce. Go figure, right? Or people are more healthier. Children grow up more healthy and have less chronic diseases if their mothers were stay at home. Wow, go figure that one out. It's amazing, right? So these are the kinds of things that you can use to undermine feminism. And I don't know that Westhoff needed to get into details on that. I'm just saying how I would approach some of those. And on slavery, that's a little bit more tricky. Not really that much more tricky, but a little bit, I would say. I've taken the line, and I've actually put out two videos for the patrons on this that are extensive and long on Christianity and slavery. If you're a patron, patreon.com/ worldview conversation, you have access to these videos. But I make the point that I think Christianity does champion a vision for personal responsibility and wanting to see men and women, but men in particular, exercise their roles in society, their creation mandate in society in the most free way that they possibly can, with the most freedom to do whatever it is that God has skilled them to do. And I do think Christianity on a certain level does undermine work arrangements, labor relationships that minimize that kind of responsibility. But here's the thing too, and you can't ignore this. There's going to be hierarchy, even in labor. There's going to be it's inescapable. You can get rid of a slavery system and say, let's pat each other on the back, we got rid of slavery. But then you look around and you realize there's still these hierarchies that exist. And some of them are just as bad, if not worse, than, the cure was maybe worse than the disease on some things. Like, you walk into Walmart and you buy clothes from sweatshop labor across the world where they're not being treated right. Or you have minerals in your phone or your electronics that are basically coming from slave labor in Africa today. You've outsourced it. It's not in front of you. You don't see it. And that's even more dangerous in some ways. It's now impersonal. It's guys who, are off somewhere else. You don't have to live with these people. Right? So, and that's just one example. I could come up with more, and I'm not a social justice warrior telling you can't ever shop at Walmart and you have to research every single thing you buy everywhere. I'm just saying that there is no perfect world, and there are going to be hierarchies, and not all hierarchies are even bad, but there are going to be even abusive relationships that we try to minimize, but they will inevitably come out because humans are sinful. And, you know, we still have prison. That's a slave system in a sense. You know, they're making things oftentimes in prisons. And they're just wards of the state at that point, right? So I guess that's okay if the state owns them, right? Like, we have these interesting things that we're okay with that we don't put in the same category as quote unquote slavery in the Bible or something, right? So I could say more, but you can go check out my videos on that subject if you're a patron. So I wanted to say I did watch the Westhoff stuff, and I thought ultimately I'm a fan. I think he did a great job. I think he knows the textual criticism stuff. He knows the languages. He knows at least the evidential stuff. He definitely does. I don't know where he's at with some of the classical arguments or anything else, but at least, you know, on the evidence, it seems like he's really, really good. So, all right. Now that we've talked about that, it looks like my video is still jumpy. So we're just going to go through some information here, and hopefully these things aren't jumpy and we can talk about it. This is the last thing before I talk about Protestant culture. I want to play this because Sean McDowell, I'll show you. Sean McDowell, speaking of Sean McDowell, he should have been the one like Westhoff doing this stuff, right? It should be guys like him, but it's not. And I think there's a reason. There's probably more than one. You know, these guys, they're going to be popular in Christianity on the evangelical apologetic circuit. And I think one of the things they do, and Sean McDowell would probably say he doesn't do this. He would say, no, I'm trying to find the best arguments to support biblical conclusions. But he inevitably sometimes ends up reconciling or Christianity with liberalism on some level. And he, his goals may be noble and stuff, but there is I'm just going to say it, there is a softness to Sean's approach on things. And he might see it as a graciousness, but I don't think it's a graciousness totally. He may be a gracious person, but that's beside the point. I think there is a softness. He's even mentioned he doesn't, people will give him pushback for not pushing back. Maybe there's, personality things there too, but when you're an apologist, you got to take some hard stands and you draw lines, and you're going to have to condemn and say sometimes these ideas are foolish. Sometimes you can even, they're stupid, they're evil, they're dangerous, and I am not here just to be a winsome voice. I am here to warn you about a cliff that you're heading towards, and unless you repent and turn to Christianity, turn to the God of the Bible for repentance and faith, you are in trouble, right? So you do need to be confident on the things that are essential, and as apologists, the things that you've studied that show Christianity to be true and other religions to be false. Anyway, I think, Sean's audience probably, I would be curious what his YouTube analytics are. I would assume it's predominantly women that probably watch his stuff. That's not always a bad thing, but it definitely, I think his content would appeal more to women. So he says this, it's a video, it's a little short where someone asked me if Sean McDowell's woke, and I say, look, he's speaking at the Exiles in Babylon conference, which for those listening to this podcast, you know that I've talked about that before. And my conclusion on them is like, this is soft peddling homosexual orientation, transgenderism, with the intent of having cross dialogues and supporting biblical conclusions and healthy conversation among Christians. It, I think, subverts Christianity. It calls people Christians or treats them as Christians who are not. It's much different than Joel Webbin's thing of inviting Calvin Robinson, which we'll talk about a little bit in a minute, where it's like this is like a socio-political conference that's for Christians. But there's lines there. Calvin Robinson is coming in to share his experience with the Church of England, and it's the intent of the conference is not to have this like cross dialogue and like kumbaya because everyone's a Christian and we're going to kind of like equally validate everyone, even if we're not validating all their positions overtly, we're validating all of them and the ways that they're approaching these things. And then, kind of like underneath all of this, we are concluding that same-sex attraction is legitimate, that transgender, feelings of transgenderism and gender dysphoria and in a clinical way, I suppose, is somehow in keeping with you can be a strong Christian and have these things. Like there's a legitimate compromise happening at that conference, the Exiles in Babylon. Like you can put the banner over the whole conference. It's a legitimate compromise. So if I was invited, I think I might go, but I would be rebuking them, right? Like that would be the whole, this is the point of your conference. I'm going to contradict it. Sean is going to this conference and he's going in as someone who's done like four interviews, three or four with Preston Sprinkle, basically calls him a friend, very buddy-buddy with him, agrees with some of his errors. And that's part of the problem I have. That's what I'm getting at. And so anyway, I just say, look, he's going to the Exiles in Babylon. I'm not saying, I think it cut off in this clip, but I never said he was woke, but he does kind of cover for guys who are pushing woke stuff. So Sean says, I'm not going woke. Please reach out to me next time about this, which is, yeah, that's a very classic. it's a very inter-evangelical, I don't know. I've just had that many times. You like talk about someone's public work and it's like, you got to go like figure it out privately with them. That's an evangelical, like elite culture thing. I'm having a public conversation with an atheist friend of mine at the Exiles in Babylon conference. Gives me the chance to engage an entirely different audience. Thaddeus Williams, who wrote the best book critiquing social justice, in my view, also will be there as part of the dialogue. Well, you know, I critique Thaddeus Williams' book. I thought it was one of the more poorly... Thaddeus Williams' book, I think, is like a critique of social justice from a more liberal vantage point. But anyway, I think he's a nice guy. Like Thaddeus Williams, actually, I think I remember he came on my YouTube and was like, even thanked me for the critique. So you got to like give him credit. But that doesn't give me a lot of like, you know, like he's very discerning, right, is what Sean's trying to say. I'm not necessarily buying that. But he says that, you know, my speaking there is no way implies endorsement of anyone else who is on that stage. Okay. It's not about endorsing those who are on the stage, though. It's about the whole flavor of the event and what the event, you know, and this is maybe where we would disagree, like what Preston Sprinkle's trying to do at these events, why he has them. So I decided, like, you know what, I'll just go to the last thing that Sean McDowell did with Preston Sprinkle, which was about a year ago, a little over that. And let me play you a clip from it. So here you go. Do I have it queued? Do I not have it? Oh, no. Hold on. I do. Here it is. Sean McDowell, Preston Sprinkle, and I'll talk about it.
What we now know through all the studies we've done on what sexual orientation is, possible causes, nature, nurture, doing studies on, you know, is orientation fluid? Can it change? Is it stable? I mean, we've done lots of studies over the last few decades on sexual orientation. So we have a much more precise, although not perfect, scientific, psychological understanding of this thing called sexual orientation. Did Paul, did he have the same knowledge of like that the APA, the American Psychological Association, has on sexual orientation? Well, no, he's an ancient writer. He doesn't have the precision we now have. Did the ancient writers, the ancient world, have an APA understanding, a fully developed understanding of what we now call sexual orientation? Well, no, of course not. Were there ancient parallels that did talk about same-sex desires being innate and unchangeable? Yeah, there were those parallels. Was Paul aware of that? I don't know.
You're saying we cannot say with historical confidence that Paul was unaware of sexual orientation comparable to the way it's understood today. He might not have been, but the burden of proof is on somebody to say he wasn't, since there's close sufficient parallels.
These are complex, complex questions. But yeah, we can't move from if someone has an innate... No, nobody does ethics this way, by the way. And again, I'll let people fill in the gaps. Nobody has a coherent ethical system where they say if somebody has an unchosen, innate, unchangeable desire for something, then that makes that whatever action we're talking about is morally correct. But yeah, pastorally, goodness. You know, there was one study that said 96%, I think it was, either 93 or 96% of people who are attracted to the same sex, whether they're religious or not, the initial response was God or gods, you know, please take this away. Like it's not, at least initially, it was a source of fear, of shame that's often compounded by how the church goes about this conversation. And you have friends you talk to as well. I mean, the levels of shame that many people have grown up with in the church, where they've wrestled with this for several years as a teenager, scared to death someone would find out. And then maybe they do come out and tell somebody and they're shamed even more. Like, and so, yeah, I think we need to, yes, wrestle with and respond to the how this argument is used theologically, but then we need to really quickly, I think, put our pastoral hat on and say, how can we embody the love and compassion of Christ towards somebody who says, I did not choose this, and I'm really struggling with how what this means for my faith journey at this point.
That's a great response, and that comes through clearly in your book, Biblical Commitment, But a Pastoral Heart, something I hope I model.
If homosexual means somebody attracted to the same sex, it doesn't really say anything about what they're doing with that attraction. And you and I both know some of the most faithful people in the church who are attracted to the same sex, who against all social pressure, you know, like have actually, you know, committed maybe to a life of celibacy and not acting on it. Maybe they're in a heterosexual marriage and they're not leaving that marriage, you know, but they're still, you know, homosexual. I that word's a little outdated, but they're still attracted to the same sex. And Paul says that this arsenokoitas will not inherit the kingdom of God. If he's saying, look, if you're same-sex attracted and because of your allegiance to Jesus, you're not acting on that. If Paul's saying you're excluded from the kingdom of God, then we're all screwed. You know, like, I don't know who would make it in. If that's...
All right. Well, there you have it. I'm going to read for you my response. It's very brief. This is the kind of thing that apparently is not considered woke now because we're so used to it, but it certainly is. Paul did not have the knowledge we do about sexual orientation, apparently, despite the fact that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At least Sean McDowell and Preston Sprinkle acknowledged that his potential limitations would not have impacted his sexual ethic. But why even consider that a man writing on sexual ethics under the inspiration of God is somehow less informed than we are today? This undermines the conclusion. Worse, I think, is the narrative that homosexuality is permissible as long as it is not acted on and describes some of the most faithful Christians. This is followed by the idea that Christians should have compassion on homosexuals because of the guilt they possess and the way the church has treated them historically. I certainly believe in compassion for repentant sinners, but we do not act this way about hardly any other sin. We don't say this to the adulterer, for example. We don't posit an orientation they can have while not acting on it. We are not instructed to heap loathes of compassion on them when they do sin because of the church's stand on adultery. This is from an episode defending natural marriage, but the statements like these cut off the branch traditional marriage rests on, namely the authority of the Word of God and God's natural design in creation. So there you have it. Preston Sprinkle and Sean McDowell there agreeing with him are trying to argue for traditional marriage, but they're sawing off the limb that they're sitting on. And this is a big problem. And this is why I say evangelicals are going through something similar to what Machen wrote against in the mainline denominations. They are compromising on some very basic things. And they might have the right conclusions at times, but the way that they're trying to get there is going to blow away on a very soft, windy day. It's not going to stand the test of scrutiny and time. And the children of evangelicals who say these things, I don't think are going to stick around for that long. Why should they? You know, you've already undermined the Word of God. You've already undermined natural law, the natural order, what God has laid down in nature, and what is there left, right? And so I don't think these guys think that that's what they're doing, but neither did the mainline denominations and the leaders back in the turn of the century who thought that, the Bible is still a great book to read, but the meaning is actually deeper than the actual text and some of the factual claims that can't be substantiated or verified. So they tried to support the Bible while also appealing to science or something like that. Well, this is trying to reconcile or appeal to ideas concerning orientation and then take the Bible and take understandings of the natural order to conform to those new innovative ideas. All right. Well, let's, I'm still, man, I don't know what's going on StreamYard tonight, guys. This is just crazy, but thanks for sticking around on the podcast. There's 300 of you still streaming with me right now. So I appreciate that. We're going to talk about Protestantism, and that's obviously the title of this, The Virtue of Protestantism, and I'm going to directly respond to Calvin Robinson. So this is from January 3rd, so this is about a week ago, but I'm going to go back. Calvin Robinson, he's been saying a bunch of provocative stuff, but he said, where would someone like Calvin Robinson fit in a realized Christian nation? He said, I love that these people assume a Christian nation would be puritanical. And he's responding to something Tom, but I don't want to get back into Tom Buck. Let's just start here. And it's a picture of Mary for those who can see it. And she's saying, I tread where I please, and it's on top of a snake. Now, historically, maybe Calvin Robinson doesn't realize this. That snake represented the 13 colonies. And this was in our struggle against Great Britain. And Calvin Robinson, who has just fled here from Britain, I say fled because he didn't have the greatest experience there, but at least he's immigrated from Britain and he's working in the United States. He has decided as a British guy to, like, I don't know if he understands the cultural taboos he's walking into, but he put Mary, you know, a depiction of Mary stomping on the snake representing the American colony, saying, I tread where I please, implying that America is could become a Catholic country and that we should be fine with that, right? And so I just said, are you purposely trying to offend American Protestants because that is what you were doing, which I think is very obvious. I mean, this is the provocative thing here. But he says, if the idea of a Catholic nation offends you and you would prefer to live in a secular nation, are you even a Christian nationalist? Sounds more like Reformed Protestant supremacist. And so I obviously was not implying that I would prefer to live in a secular nation, but he, I guess, puts those words in my mouth. I don't know where he's getting that, but questioning whether I'm a Christian nationalist. Well, you know, I don't use the term of myself. I'm okay with that. If you don't want to say I'm not, I am. I don't really care. I definitely am a Christian conservative, and so I believe that we should have Christian mores and laws in the public sphere, and that we've had them for a long time, and I don't like getting rid of them in favor of some kind of a secularism or humanism or whatever other ism is out there. And Calvin Robinson more and more seems to be arguing we should have a Catholic, like a Roman Catholic kind of country, which is odd considering he is an Anglican. But as many have pointed out, and I haven't done deep research on it, but when I interviewed him, people were pointing out that Calvin Robinson is part of the Oxford movement, which was an attempt to reconcile the Church of England with the Roman Catholic Church. And so, you know, this is part of that. And so there you have it. Calvin Robinson, I guess, is part of what is it, the Nordic Catholic Church or something, where, you know, they're not in communion with Rome, but they believe a lot of Roman Catholic doctrine and the Reformation was a mistake. So apparently that's as far as I understand what's going on. And there are some legitimate differences, obviously, between Protestants and Catholics, not just on the Mariology, but also on imputed versus infused righteousness, on the nature of the canon and its place in the authority structure. To, you know, is the Pope the Bishop of Rome? Is that the Vicar of Christ on earth here to speak ex cathedra to Christians and give them new revelation, as it were, from God that's on equal footing with Scripture? Or, you know, is Scripture the final authority in matters of faith and practice? So these are some of the major differences. There's obviously other differences as well, but these are some of the major differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And so these are not, and you know, this is not anything to sneeze at. It doesn't mean that you can't focus on trying to get anti-abortion legislation into legislatures together. It doesn't mean that you can't attend civic gatherings together. And there's actually a lot of things you can do together, but you cannot give the impression that you have the exact same faith, at least on matters of doctrine, because while I believe there are Roman Catholics, people sitting in the pews of the Roman Catholic Church who are saved, and while there are rogue priests out there, people have told me at least, who do believe in justification by faith alone, through grace alone, there is an official Roman Catholic doctrine. Like, it is written up. It is set in stone. It is there. I shouldn't say set in stone because, you know, the Pope can speak and tradition can progress, and you know, you get Vatican II and these more ecumenical things that Pope Francis has been doing lately. It's not ex cathedra, but it's certainly setting a tone for going in a much more ecumenical direction. But anyway, there are differences, and I just want to highlight that. So we are a Protestant nation, Anglo-Protestant, or a country, I should say. We're an Anglo-Protestant country. Calvin Robinson seems to be pushing the idea that maybe it should be Catholic. So I responded to this. This is what I said. I said, it's unnecessarily provocative and out of step with your claims to want unity with Protestants. You've just arrived from Great Britain, and you decide to post a Roman Catholic depiction of Mary trampling on a representation of the colonies from a time when they were all majority Protestant, even Maryland, on a flag from the War for Our Independence with Great Britain. So, you know, a British guy coming and doing this, I hope he would see that. But I said, Anglo-Protestantism is part of America's character. There are deceptive maps that exclude non-denominational Protestants and attempt to make it look like Catholicism is ascendant in the United States. And so he was posting this map that showed like majority Catholic states and versus Protestant and this kind of thing. But the map was focused on denominations, and a lot of Protestants are non-denominational. That's part of the problem with that. And it also, I don't know if he caught it, but a lot of the states, the majority of the states that are majority Catholic when it comes to church, you know, official church denominations, also are heavily secular, and they are primarily Democrat states, you know, like Democrat Party states. You know, the Democrats control them. So I don't know if he's making the point he wants to make there, but I said Catholicism makes up around 20% of those who claim to be Christian in the country and represents a substantially less religiously committed demographic on average, with 10% only attending a few times a year. So 20% of the population is Roman Catholic, and of that 20%, only 10% attend church a few times a year. 40% of Protestants are regular attendees, so that's a much higher percentage. It's not where we would want it to be, but it is much higher. And there are much more Protestants. The rise in Catholic identification coincides with immigration from Latin American countries, where the majorities tend to vote against anything that can be considered Christian nationalist. If Americans, including Catholics, so my point here is like all these Roman Catholics coming in from South America, which people, this is really the basis of Calvin's like saying, hey, look, the Roman Catholic Church is growing. Look at this. Right. Because you have a lot of people pouring in from South America and Central America. That's why. Primarily, you see growth in southwestern states and urban areas of Roman Catholics. It's not American Catholics. This is different, and there is a difference there. So, those who have been here for generations have Huntington, Samuel Huntington, I think is his name, writes about this. But he says, look, these people have basically accommodated a Protestant culture, the work ethic of Protestantism. The individualism, I'm not saying like completely liberal individualism, but like the legal framework that Protestants brought, like a lot of the Roman Catholics have kind of acquiesced to that. Not though the people that are new arrivals as much. So that's Sam Huntington. Is it Sam? I think it's Samuel Huntington's idea. But anyway, I digress. Calvin Robinson wants to say like this is a great thing, and I think it's like maybe 8 or 9% of the 20% of Roman Catholics are these Latin American, you know, more new arrivals, I guess, coming in. And so I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying that it's significant, and the majority of those people are not voting Republican. They're not bolstering American conservatism, right? Even if they were all voting Republican, that still might not even be bolstering American conservatism. And they're not fully assimilating in every respect. Some of them are. I'm not saying everyone is. I'm not trying to make making general statements. I'm not making rigid statements. Again, I come from California. You go back there, you see what the culture is like in these areas that are majority Catholic. You see what the crime is like. You see the conditions on the ground. And I'm here to tell you they're not all good. But if Americans, including Catholics, want to keep their national character and prevent further secularism, they would do well to support Protestantism. This is my thesis. The idea that American Protestants would prefer to live in secular countries because they don't like being disrespected by Catholics isn't true. I've worked alongside Catholic co-belligerents my whole life. I grew up in secular area where there's a heavy Roman Catholic presence. I'm honest about the potential threat continued Catholic immigration poses, but I don't mock them. I befriend them and try to work with them where I can against much greater threats. And that's true. Much greater social threats, that is. And I believe in that. So in my area, it's not primarily Latin American arrivals. It's more, you know, the, sort of that like as Ellis Island stock of Italian and Irish Catholics. Many of them converts who go to the evangelical church that I attend. So let me bring you through some stats here. And we'll talk about this. I want to show you this map. This is from the Association of Religion Data Archives. These are U.S. state maps. This map is evangelical Protestant adherence per 1,000. So it shows you the states with the highest percentage of evangelical Protestants. Now, separating evangelical and Protestant, you know, like there's evangelical Protestant and there's mainline Protestant is very important because the mainline Protestants have largely capitulated on very core things. And I think that has something to do with the class they are part of. I also think it has something to do, at least in the case of Congregationalists in the Northeast where the Puritans settled. I think that there was a spirit that they brought that did value a lot of innovation and introspection. And there's sort of a revolutionary mindset of trying to perfect the world around you and not just sweeping your porch, but getting involved in other people's business. Surprise, that's what the Northeast still does. And you know, I know, I mean, I have first-hand experience. I live here. So, I mean, on the edge of it, at least. So there's some complicated reasons, I think, that that form of Protestantism, mostly because I think of the elite class it was part of, because you could see similar dynamics, not exactly the same with the revolutionary impulse, but you can see similar dynamics playing out in the Dutch Reformed, in Lutheran denominations, in Anglicanism or Episcopalianism in America. You see this people who are part of this class, like the lawyers, the doctors, the politicians, the people who want respectability with the broader elites are much more willing to capitulate, I think, than people who are in these more working class denominations. And evangelicals tend to be a working class denomination. You go to an evangelical church, there will be a lower percentage than there would be in, say, an Episcopalian church of people who are involved in professional settings. Doesn't mean you don't have lawyers and town supervisors and the rest, but there's going to be less of them. It's going to be a lot more of your you know, kind of like simple everyday Christian who's just raising a family and, you know, maybe works as a plumber in some blue collar field. Or maybe they have a small business. Like, it's a there's a class element at play here too, which is what I'm trying to point out. So evangelical Protestants tend to be in that more middle class, and they have a stronghold in the South. And I don't have the map pulled up. I don't know. Maybe I can pull up a map. Let's see individual denominations. Let's see if I can pull up Southern Baptists here. Wow, there's a lot of denominations. Okay, Southern Baptist Convention. Does that come up? Here we go. All right, let's show it. Here's the Southern Baptist Convention. There, oh, look, it's the same stronghold, right? That look at the parallels. I mean, it is the Bible Belt. It is the most thoroughly, you know, large region of the country that is religious. It's the conscience of the country. I mean, without this region, where would we be politically? Just think about that. Where would we? I mean, progressives love to think about that. They love to get rid of this region, right? But this is the region that elected Donald Trump, right? This is the region that makes the difference when we have elections for the Republican Party. And not that this is all about the Republican Party, but that's an easy metric to show. So let's go back to major religious groups. Let me show you Catholics here. Okay, so this is similar to like the map that I think Calvin Robinson shared. So you can see, wow, okay, there does seem to be some states with heavy Catholic presences. Let me show you the states with the heaviest Catholic presences. Ready? Massachusetts, New York, New Jersey, New Mexico, California, Nevada's fairly high. Louisiana's fairly high. That might be the one, you know, Louisiana. Yeah, that really might be the one red state. I mean, Illinois is pretty high because of Chicago. You do have some, you know, these are actually like kind of medium percentages here in some of these Midwestern states like Wisconsin, Minnesota, North Dakota. But the heavy Catholic states are primarily more liberal areas. I'm not saying that's because of Catholicism necessarily. I'm just telling you, if you're someone who views that as like a good thing, that's progress, that's, we need to encourage more of this, then what kind of society, like if that's the society you want, Boston, Massachusetts, then okay, hey, there's more Roman Catholics. Let's make the whole country like this. You know, I interpret Calvin Robinson, what he's saying. I don't know if he's thinking through it, but that's what he's saying in my mind. Like, look, these heavy Catholic areas, like, hey, if the rest of the country becomes that, great. Do you really want, though, Alabama to become like Massachusetts? You know, do you want the Protestant Alabama, the evangelical Protestant Alabama, to become Massachusetts? And I think the answer is no. Here's some polls from the last election, major election. And I want to show you some religious ones. So Protestant Christians, 63%, and this is, I think, including mainline, so the evangelicals really would tip this, but they are, you voted for the Republicans. Catholics, 59%, okay? So they're still, I mean, that's still majority, like the more of them are going Republican. And remember what I told you before, even in these deep blue states where you have more Catholics, there's also a lot of superficial Catholicism, and more importantly, there's a lot of Spiritism, atheism, paganism. These are post-Christian areas, a lot of them. And the church that's ended up surviving because of immigration primarily, it's not because of, like original stock Americans who live there. It's not because of, you know, Puritans who live there. Those are the groups that have mainly gone off the deep end, to be honest with you, at least in the Northeast. It's immigrants, like, you know, Irish immigrants coming over during the potato famine time, and their descendants. It's Italian immigrants. It's that kind of thing. So anyway, they're still outnumbered, even in the states that they have high percentages. You know, even if they tend to vote more conservative, not as conservative as evangelicals by a long shot, but you know, they still are outnumbered in these areas. Jewish people, you know, overwhelmingly Democrat. No surprise there, according to this poll. So let's see, was there anything else I wanted to put down here? Okay, once you know, you could see the difference, you know, Protestant Christians who are white, 72% for Trump. So that's including mainlines, I guess, but you've taken out the black Protestants, historical black denominations, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Here's one that I want to show you. 82% of born-again evangelicals. So these are the evangelicals, 82%. Voted Republican. 17% did not, or voted against it, I should say, voted Democrat. So that is interesting. And then when you look at, am I getting this right? I think I'm getting this right. White born again or evangelical Christian? Yes. Yeah, I think I'm getting this right. It's good. Yeah, 82% voted for the Republicans. If you're not evangelical Christian, this is a major dividing line. That's what I wanted to focus on. This is a major dividing line. So there are different ways of breaking this down. Some people want to say, oh, it's like, you know, white people versus everyone else, and that's what determines the election. Some people say it's men. Men are, you know, they tend to lean more Republican, so it's that. Or, you know, there's all kinds of ways you can cut this up. Here's one of the major ways, though. If you're a white born again evangelical Christian, then you are overwhelmingly likely to vote for a Republican. If you are not, you are more likely to vote for a Democrat. That's one way you can cut up the country and say, well, you're basically either part of one of these denominations or groups that represents an Anglo-Protestant heritage that hasn't compromised like the mainlines, or you're not. And I think that that's a valid analysis to go with. Now, here's some further interesting information for you on this, which breaks it down even more. White evangelical Protestant, like I said, 81%. Now, Hispanic Protestant, okay, 63%. Now, this is a key because I want you to see Hispanic Catholic at 43%. If you are a Protestant, or I'm sorry, if you are Hispanic, according to this, and you are Protestant, you are much more likely to vote for the Republican. If you are Catholic and you are Hispanic, you are more likely to vote for the Democrat. Isn't that interesting? If you are white Catholic, 60% likely to vote. So this is interesting. The Hispanic Protestants are more likely to vote for the Republicans than the white Catholics are. If you're white, non-evangelical Protestant, 57, so you are more likely to vote for a Republican, but not at the high numbers of the white evangelical Protestants. All right, so white Protestants are still, so I guess these are the main lines, they are still voting more for Republican. I actually find that hard to believe a little bit. I don't know how they are, this must include Lutherans, that's got to be it. The Lutherans out in the Midwest, so like Missouri Synod Lutherans are probably part of that. Because I guarantee if this was like, if you had Episcopalian or, what would another one, like PCUSA or something like that, the numbers wouldn't look like this. So this is probably, maybe this is even incorporating Methodists. I don't know. All right. So a black Protestant, I wanted to highlight this. This is the largest group that votes for the Democrats on this list. 86% voted for the Democrats of black Protestants, 86%, only 13% voted for Trump. Actually, in this case, it's Trump or Harris. It's not even Republican Democrat. So only 13% voted for Trump. And now why is that? You have to, now there's obviously, there's a lot of cultural things going on, and knowing the history of Reconstruction, which I'm going to post very soon. I know I keep teasing this. I've recorded it already, but very soon. At least for the patrons, I'm going to be posting a long podcast on Reconstruction. But if you understand the history of Reconstruction, there was a tie between the Republican Party that was formed, and previous connections were more or less, well, they weren't completely severed, but they were challenged, we'll say, between the Southern kind of agrarian class, the elites of the society, and those who were former slaves. And there was a transfer that essentially happened where this political machine became the ones who promised, the 40 acres and a mule, and we're going to provide for you. And this, without getting into all the history, this is really, if you want to talk about a flip going on, you talk about, there was a switch between the Republicans and Democrats, not the way that the Democrats talk about it. There certainly was a dependency that got transferred from the Republican Party to the Democrats. And of course, it is much stronger, I think, with the Democrats now. Like the you see it here. I mean, how many times did Trump talk about jobs for blacks? And he was just, I mean, the Republicans did try to reach out, I think. But it's like a firewall. There is such an allegiance to the Democrat Party. And there's a dependency there with so many black people who live in the United States. So, obviously, this might offend some people, but when you're looking at politics and you're doing analysis, you can't look at individuals. You have to look at groups. You're forced to. So looking at groups, and this group being black Protestants who have been, there's cultural things going on, but who have been subverted theologically as well. From liberalism and liberation theology and worship of MLK and Malcolm X. And they are so compromised as a group, not saying every church. There's actually churches, I think, that are solid that I would attend and everything. But as a group, they're so compromised theologically. They don't really have much of a leg to stand on, unfortunately, on social issues, too. So I think that probably factors into this. I will get to questions, by the way, when we, finish some of this. I know there's a lot coming in. All right. Views on abortion by religion. I wanted to talk about this. We've seen voting patterns. What about social issues? White evangelical Protestant, 73% think abortion should be illegal in most cases. This is 2024. Okay. 73%. That's pretty high. White non-evangelical Protestant, only 33%. So the vast majority of white non-evangelical Protestants, so these are people, I'm assuming, who might have even voted for Trump, are not pro-life. Black Protestants, 71% think abortion should be legal in all or most cases. Only 26% think it should be illegal. Catholics, this will surprise you, 59% think abortion should be legal in all or most cases. Only 40% are illegal. Now, why does Biden and Nancy Pelosi get to have communion in the Catholic Church? Well, because almost 60% of the Catholics in the country agree with them on certain social issues. I mean, that's part of the reason, guys. Even the ones who are Republicans, there's many of them who are Republican, apparently, who think that abortion should be legal. And if you're religiously unaffiliated, that is the highest number of pro-choice or pro-abortion, 86% versus 13% that are pro-life. Okay. What makes sense of this, guys? This is the question I keep wanting to ask. What makes sense of the fact that white evangelical Protestants are the only category to be overwhelmingly pro-life? And it's not even close. Like, look at these stats. This is an incredible divide. Views about homosexuality by religious group. All right, let's go over this one. It should be accepted. 88% of Buddhists, go figure that, right? Catholics, 70% of Catholics think that it should be accepted. Homosexuality should be accepted in their religious group. 70%. All right, I guess it's bi-religious. So this is general, I guess. Okay, so it should be accepted in society. Evangelical Protestants, 36%. That means 55%. Now, you might say, oh, these numbers are this is not good numbers. So they might not be, but they're way better than the other groups. 55%, a majority, says it should be discouraged. All right, so you look at some of these other groups. I mean, Hindus are overwhelmingly for normalizing homosexuality. Historically black Protestants are the majority of historically black Protestants, 51%, think it should be accepted now. That's crazy. Only 40% say it should be discouraged. There's stuff happening in these black Protestant groups. They are being subverted. And there's sort of a reputation that black Protestants have for being anti-homosexual. It's not even really true anymore. It's really the evangelical Protestants, according to this poll. Let's see. Jehovah's Witnesses are another group this is an interesting thing to me. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, now they're such a small group, it's almost like inconsequential, but 76% think that homosexuality should be discouraged. Now, what makes sense of this? I expected to find some outliers and some odd ducks and stuff come up. I don't know fully, but I will say this. I live very close to the world headquarters for the Jehovah's Witness. I've actually been inside their facility where, you know, you can only get inside if you're a contractor. I've talked to people there. That's where they have like their cattle farm. That's where they produce all their literature. This is my perception of Jehovah's Witnesses on social issues. Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a cult. They have the wrong Jesus. But part of the, and I don't want to say this is a strength. This is actually bad, I think. But part of the advantage to being part of a cult when you outsource all of your thinking is if the people in charge of that cult, and it's a small group, want you to have a conservative social agenda, you're going to have one. You don't really have much of an option. You are so controlled in that organization. And I think that that is a big part of it. I think that both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons tend to have some more traditional beliefs on social issue because of the fact they were formed in a revivalistic era of the late 19th century or the mid-19th century, mid to late. Mormonism was before Jehovah's Witnesses. But they retain some of the values of the 19th century. Now, in Mormonism, it's all falling apart. I think Jehovah's Witnesses are a smaller group and they keep a tighter control, but I think my prediction is I think in a generation, you're probably going to see shifts with the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. But anyway, that's, you know, you have to account for it somehow. What are some other groups here? Mormons are another group. Yeah, just like I said, 57% of Mormons. So it's roughly the same with evangelicals think homosexuality should be discouraged. Muslims are like neck and neck. That's crazy. You have a lot of liberal Muslims in the country. Orthodox Christians, so Eastern Orthodox, according to this poll, this is a Pew Research poll, 62% think homosexuality should be normalized or accepted. So all the people going to the Orthodox Church, just keep that in mind. Like 2/3 of them think homosexuality should be accepted. Here's some more stuff about Orthodox. Like I just wanted to look up Orthodox Christians specifically, and I've talked about this on the podcast before. Pew Research put this out, but when it comes to abortion, 53% think it should be legal in all or most cases. So the majority. That's different than evangelical Protestants. I'm sorry, it just is. So evangelical Protestants tend to stand out. They're the only major group that tends to stand out on these things. This is just about Mormons and how they're shifting. Okay, so like Mormons, there's an article about how Mormons are basically like softening in their the way they think about Donald Trump, and you know, there's not as much enthusiasm. I'm not going to spend time on this article, but all right. New poll shows, and I wanted to show these are kind of copes in my mind. This is from the Catholic News Agency. New poll shows Latino voters helped Trump win the overall Catholic vote in 2024 election. Let me start reading it. It says, both Latino and white Catholic voters shifted towards President-elect Donald Trump in the 2024 election, according to First Post-Election Survey. Well, you know, we're no longer just talking about Latinos now, are we? And white Catholic. So I guess what they're saying is like there's some movement towards Trump in these communities. Trump defeated Vice President Kamala Harris. Let's see, what else do I want to read here? Okay, according to public religion research, a large portion of Trump's improvement performance among Catholics came from Latino voters, with a smaller part came from white voters. And it's true that Donald Trump did do better with Latinos than he did in the previous election, I guess. And there was a lot of reach out. But still, the majority of them ended up voting for Harris, on a national level. Maybe in some states it wasn't that way, but on a national level, that's what happened. Harris won 55% of Latino Catholic voters. There you go. It's in the article. And, you know, they helped Trump win. Well, yeah, okay, the majority of them voted for Harris, but they helped Trump win. You know, these are copes. Here's another one. Why do conservative black voters not support Donald Trump? From Delano Squires. And you read this and you just scratch your head. It says, across the electorate, 9 in 10 self-described liberals voted for Kamala Harris, but nearly 80% of African-American voters identify as either conservative or moderate. And basically, they didn't vote for Trump. So they voted for Harris. Why is that? Even the ones that claim they're conservative. Have you thought maybe they're not conservative? So the Democrats' party's success at positioning itself as the guardian of American civil rights and the bulwark against a return to a time when African Americans lacked them is a prime reason why black voters are such a political outlier. Call it the Selma effect. The result has been the fusion of racial identity and political affiliation in a way that makes voting Democrat not just the right choice in the minds of progressive pundits, but also the black choice for millions of Americans. So what's the solution then? What, you know, the solution is, let's see if we can get to it. Republicans must take responsibility for policies and rhetoric that fuel the perception that black voters aren't welcome. But when close to 90% of black voters from BLM activists and radical feminists to small businesses owners and Baptist preachers support the same party, the GOP must wake up to the fact that something far beyond politics is walling a significant number of Americans from its outreach. So, you know, the solution here is basically like, Republicans, it's your fault. You didn't reach out enough. You know, thanks to Delano Squires, like, you know, Republicans need to reach out more. If we were just more like the Democrats, more, you know, we should like celebrate MLK Day even harder. Maybe we will this year since it's Inauguration Day, but maybe not for the same reasons. This is bonkers to me. Like, maybe they just don't like you, you know, maybe if in order for them to like you, you have to be your opposition, maybe it's not worth it. I mean, Trump is, he was reaching out. He was going to these areas. And when he walks in, he's kind of like a rock star with all, you know, what was that, like a Chick-fil-A and Atlanta, and they loved him. But he's talking about black jobs. He's trying to say what he's going to do for him. It might have moved it a few percentage points, but not much. All right, we're almost done with polls and stuff. What accounts for this? Okay, so I think there's a few things. I think one of the things is the evangelicals weathered the battle for the Bible. The Protestant mainline denominations did not. They hold to biblical inerrancy, biblical sufficiency, and ultimately that means biblical authority. And I think because of that, it says 30% of Protestants say that the Bible is literally true. Like, that means like young earth creationists probably in that, you know, compared with 15% of Catholics. It means that, and the evangelicals, I'm sure it would be even higher. It means that they're going to hold on a lot tighter to some of these traditional beliefs that are in Scripture because they actually believe it. They believe what Scripture teaches. It's their authority. It's their final authority. They go back to it, and if something contradicts it, if, you know, supposedly experience contradicts it or something, they they're going to go back to scripture. They're not going to be as open to these arguments against these things. I think that's a big part of it. I don't think that's the whole thing at all, but I do think that's a big part of it. Here's another part of it. They are more deeply committed. I know I mentioned this earlier, but check this out. Attendance at religious services by religious group. Evangelical Protestant, 58% go every week to church. So almost 60% go every Sunday they're in church. Compare that with, and Jehovah's Witnesses are even higher. Again, I think that the cult thing might be part of that. Mormons, even higher, 77%. But compare that with Orthodox Christians at 31%, and where's the Catholics I'm looking for? Oh, there you are, 39%, okay? And of course, Evangelical Protestant and Catholics are bigger groups. So there's more Evangelical Protestants than any of these other groups, but Catholics, it's 39% at least once a week. Now, there must have been a different poll I was looking at that, maybe it's the same poll, you know, that seldom never is the 20%. No, it's not the same poll. So there's been different polls on this. Some say, as I read earlier, 10%. I don't know where I got that number, but I definitely got it from somewhere. 10% go a few times a year. Evangelical Protestants are just more devoted than Roman Catholics are and Eastern Orthodox are on, you know, on the level, you know, across the board. You may have your trad caths out there who, you know, really want to go back to like the Latin Mass and pre-Vatican II, but they're forced to live with Vatican II. That's part of Catholic doctrine now. They're forced to, there's such a tiny, small little group. And you could say that about any group. They always have their tiny little groups. But when you zoom out and you look at the big picture, it's Evangelical Protestants. They're the only major group that seem to be, I think, holding the country together, having a conscience about things. And what sets them apart? These are two things: authority of the Word of God. I mentioned one earlier. I think the working class kind of dynamic, that they're not as affected by wanting to seek the approval of elites. They're also devoted. They actually believe it, and so they go to church, and that reinforces that belief. So I think these are significant things, and there may be more. I mean, you're looking at Anglo-Protestants. You're also looking at cultural factors that these are people that have for generations mostly probably lived in the country and have a stake in the country, and I mean, that's also going to matter. All right, so that's really what I wanted to show you today, and I'm willing to take questions on this, but the conclusion that I've drawn from thinking about a lot of this is that Protestant Christianity really is holding the country together. It is the conscience of the country. Republicans can't win without it. I'm not even talking about doctrine. I'm just talking about on a social level. It's Protestants who are going to, you know, if you want a future for America that's anything like it was in the past, it's going to have to be Evangelical Protestants that ultimately make that happen, not just with election wins, but I think culturally, making sure their values are actually represented in powerful institutions. Now, the difficulty they have is they don't actually have leadership in powerful institutions. That's the disconnect. And so connecting them to powerful institutions is going to be part of the challenge. And I think that's why organizations like American Reformer exist and others to try to reestablish that. That's actually kind of the point of the New Christian Right in a way, like wanting to take these values, this identity, these social mores, and seek power where you can actually make a difference and influence the world that you live in for your children. All right, I'm going to take questions, and I know I'm all jumpy, and I don't know why that's going on tonight, but I'll re-upload if I have the possibility of uploading a much smoother version, and we'll go from there. John, your volume is too low. I'm just seeing this now. Well, I'll also up the volume, I guess. This is a new endeavor for me using this particular system, like I said at the beginning. I'm in the middle of a 3 Midwest Catholic parishes, but we all have more in common than we differ in many world religions. We share the same values of kindness, compassion, gratitude to God. I mean, most religions would say in general they value those things. I mean, Buddhists would say they value those things, right? So I don't really know what to say to that. Like, that's not going to be the thing that stands out and either culturally or spiritually, like, saves America. Like, in the region I live, there's a bunch of witch shops and things. Like, they would say that they believe in compassion and kindness, right? But they have a completely different vision for what society should look like and how it should be arranged. Consider Methodists right now. Sorry, I didn't consider the Methodists. I didn't look up stuff on Methodism for this podcast. I don't know what the polls would be on them, not denomination specifically. I'm assuming the more evangelical the Methodists are, probably the more conservative. The historic black denominations are all apostate. Yeah, that's probably true, unfortunately. Huff is an Arminian. Oh, okay. And he's an evidentialist in his apologetic methodology. A little presup could have helped. Yeah, on the social questions, presuppositionalists tend to far better because they will just say, I'm not apologizing for the word of God. That's part of my belief, and I don't feel the need to change anything. And I do respect that about them. And I don't know where Wes Huff is on all that, to be honest with you. I am in Louisiana, says Dr. Bob, and it is evangelicals leading the charge. So evangelicals, even in a heavily Catholic state, are leading the conservative charge from someone on the ground in Louisiana. Missouri Lutherans here, but I stopped being Missouri Synod in the 1990s. I'm evangelical, okay? One might call white evangelicals the lone bulwark, perhaps. Absolutely. I defended Stephen Wolf to a T when everyone jumped down his throat for that statement. That was ridiculous. I can hardly hear John. Okay, well, I'm going to have to figure this out. But let's see here. Looks like there's not a whole lot of questions. Don't you think Protestants, evangelical Protestant, is represented in most areas of political power? I mean, the Roman Catholics or Jewish is minimal. Most members of Congress are Protestant, and Trump is Presbyterian. That is such a great point about the members of Congress. Here's the difference, though, I think. So the representative body does have to get elected, and to be elected, you do have to somehow show that you are in league with the people that you represent, even if it's superficial and even if it's hypocritical. So I would expect Congress to be primarily people who identify as some version of evangelicalism or Protestantism or Christianity of some variety. When you're looking at, though, other fields, and I looked this up not too long ago, like you look at like influential fields like lawyers, Hollywood producers, journalists, you are looking at fields that are overwhelmingly controlled by people who are not evangelical. That's just the truth. So, yeah, whatever you want to do with that. I think you make a good point about the members of Congress. I don't necessarily think they're there, at least on the Democrat side, because on the Democrat side, if you combine Catholics and Protestants, it's the majority. But are they really bringing, you know, robust Protestant and Catholic values to Congress? No, they're not. They just have to identify with the people that are electing them. And so they have to be members of the same clubs that the people that who vote for them are members of. So, I can understand that point. Good point. But I think that Roman Catholics and Jewish people tend to become not Jewish people as much, but like Roman Catholics tend to become DAs. They're attracted to law enforcement, at least in my area. Roman Catholics are much more likely than Protestants or evangelicals to go into those fields. Jewish people tend to be more, you know, lawyers, and they craft policy, and they're in banking. And evangelicals tend to be, you occupy the blue collar job. So that's just the way it is. And, you know, I would be curious. I don't know if there's a poll on this, but who are the staffers? How do they identify in Congress? Okay. You are assuming it. Let's see. I don't think that's for me. You think most members of Congress who identify with Protestantism, though, are unregenerate, are lying, or being cynical about it? I don't know if most, but I would think that when you look at the Democrats, and I don't remember exactly what the percentage is, but I think it's like, you know, near 30-40% claim to be Protestant. Then what do you do with that? Like, they're rabidly pro-abortion, pro-LGBT, and all the rest. What do you say to that? Like, they're obviously not reflecting Protestant values or teachings. They're not bringing their Protestantism with them to their public office. So I'm really forced to conclude that they're probably unregenerate, or there's significant ignorance and they're in process. I don't know. It depends on each situation. So when it comes to Republicans, it is very possible that I don't know if I want to say the majority of Congress, even the Republicans, are regenerate, born again Christians. I doubt that's the case. But are there a significant portion of them who are? I'm assuming there probably are. I think there are evangelicals who do wield power, but not, we need to wield more, and we need to be involved in more critical sectors that wield influence. And I just named a few. I named, you know, law, crafting policy. So that would be think tanks. I would say, you know, leading corporations and large businesses, not just small businesses, Hollywood, the entertainment industry, journalism, education is a big one. This is an area where evangelicals just are not represented at all in higher education. So even the evangelicals that are in Congress, they've had to go to, you know, banks controlled by people who primarily aren't evangelical. They've had to go through colleges that are controlled by people who aren't evangelical. They've had to, you know, their entertainment they consume is probably not by people who are evangelical, like all down the list, right? So that's what I'm saying. All right. We got to end the podcast, and I got to figure out what's going on with this camera and this audio. But God bless. More coming later in the week. Like I said, I recorded another podcast earlier today on natural law, and that will be coming out later in the week. God bless.
Work takes up most of your time. That's why you should use Stamps.com to save time with your mailing and shipping, and have flexibility to focus on more important things. Stamps.com can handle all your mailing and shipping needs with rates up to 88% off USPS and UPS. Add flexibility to your day with Stamps.com. Go to Stamps.com/program to sign up for a special offer. No contract, cancel anytime. That's Stamps.com/program.
At Kroger, an annual Boost membership just got even better. Now you can choose from Disney Plus with ads, Hulu with ads, or ESPN Plus on us when you sign up. Plus, enjoy unlimited free delivery, double fuel points, exclusive offers, and free items. Sign up for a Boost membership today. It's an easier way to save, including new streaming options to relax with while we deliver your groceries. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Restrictions apply. See site for details.